Alleluia, alleluia. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. You have the words of eternal life. My sheep hear my voice, says the Lord. I know them, and they follow me.
Alleluia, alleluia.
Hear the gospel of our Savior Christ according to Mark in the 9th chapter, beginning at the 30th verse.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
They went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But they did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Let us pray. Take, Lord, these words that I have prepared and speak what you wish through them. In the name of Christ, I ask.
Amen.
Please do this. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find the world that we are living in just a bit overwhelming. Nearly every conversation seems to whisper some tragedy within it. All of us are carrying personal burdens, and some seem too heavy to bear. And the world just keeps on reminding us how out of our control it truly is. Violent conflicts escalate seemingly uncontrollably. Protests and counter-protests lead to public disorder, and the discontent they reveal feels like a rapidly rising tide. Yet another shooting, killing innocent strangers, scrolls across the bottom of a news report screen. Greed runs celebrated through our streets and across the stages of arenas and blares through the speakers of our automobiles' sound systems. It's hard to escape the sense that we are a very long way from getting better at this being human. I long for something to cling to, something that can point me and the people I love most toward whatever it might have been that Jesus meant by life that is abundant. And I'm convinced that it simply cannot be the opinions and ideas of this moment in history, not if the results of our collective cultural wisdom is what I just described. I don't have the answers. And it would seem neither does our society at large. Enter one very appealing tree and one unsettling woman. Together, these two images in our readings tonight remind us that the search of our hearts is a search for God, a search that follows an ancient path, a good path. Dare I hope to say a path that promises to lead toward abundance. The tree and the woman. Two images of blessing, two worlds of imagination, one secure and stable, rooted in the dailiness of God's word. The other ceaselessly roving, moving, diligent, and active. One is an image of ourselves, of what we are invited to be. The other, I'm going to be a little controversial here, and suggest is not. But which one? Students, strap on your exegetical dancing shoes. We're about to chase a rabbit. So let's take a closer look at the woman. As I prepare to reflect with you tonight, I found myself drawn almost against my will, but if I'm honest, not quite, to the woman of Proverbs' final verses. I was intrigued by an inkling that just kept growing, that not only do we get her wrong, we wrong the women and men of our day when we do. So let's just set the elephant that's lurking in the room out into full view. This poem and its vision of a woman grate with our modern sensibilities. Not only is this not how we think about households, relationships, and men and women today, it's an absolutely impossible standard for any day. Let's face it, if this is the standard of a godly woman, or indeed, as some translations have it, an excellent wife, I'm going to fail. Ask my family about my attempt at broccoli chicken casserole last week if you need further evidence. But we're all going to fail because this poem, I want to suggest, isn't about a woman. One more time. This is not a poem about a woman. And it's certainly not, I want to suggest, about a model for godly womanhood. Or at least it's not any more about a woman than Psalm 1 is about a tree. Instead, it is, I think, the culmination of Proverbs' unapologetic recruitment campaign for a life of godly wisdom. She is the wisdom of God. And here at the end of the book, readers are invited to consider what it might look like, not just to go to wisdom's house for a feast, nor to keep her company for a while, but to be wedded to wisdom. As we well know, the opening speaker of Proverbs is a father teaching his son. He presents two contrasting ways of life as keeping the company two very different women. Figures that have gone down in the memories of generations of Bible readers as Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly. They turn up several times in these first 9 chapters, and they are poetic personifications. Yes, they carry ancient assumptions and personas. They inevitably flatten out or exaggerate human realities. These features can be dangerous, especially if we allow them to shape our assumptions about real, physical human beings. So let's be careful with them and give them attention as poetic images, because that is what they are. As poetic images, no less than that happy man who is tree-like in the psalm, these two figures are designed to shape and orient our desire Godward. The life of faith is an invitation to a journey of love. It is fed by desire. It is not simply a dispassionate weighing of decisions. It works through appeal, through desire, by drawing our hearts in, and Proverbs knows this. So Proverbs presents two ways of life as a choice between two women. One gives life to those who find her, 8:35. She was God's daily delight at the foundation of the world and is beside God as a master worker, 8:30. She sets a feast table, invites all, offers love, righteousness, justice, and security. Her appeal is overwhelming if we accept that we want what God designs and blesses. Arguably, a desire for these traits, for wisdom, is what the book of Proverbs is shaping in its reader. The other female figure is more explicitly seductive, and the father works hard to counter the draw and temptation of folly. She is dangerous, seductive, brazen, like so much of what draws our own attention when we know that it shouldn't, but somehow still does. She is temptation. She is persuasive. She is herself unwise, and she appeals directly to those who are unwise. In the starkest contrast between the two, while Lady Wisdom says, "Whoever finds me finds life," of Dame Folly's house, the poem says, "They do not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." So how will we avoid her and embrace wisdom? That's how Proverbs gets from beginning to end, and the end is exactly where we are in tonight's reading. A book that began with an invitation to pay attention to a father's teaching and not reject a mother's instruction, started with a father's advice to his son and ends with this heading: the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. 31:1. The father's advice was framed by pointing the young man's desire toward Lady Wisdom and away from Dame Folly. Lemuel's mother warns her son not to give your strength to women and not drown his attention with wine before launching into the celebration of the strong woman that we heard tonight. This strong woman is impossibly good. She is diligent and energetic. She exudes generosity and trust. She is filled with the teaching of kindness, and she commands honor. She is more precious than jewels, 31:10, the very thing that wisdom is, in 3:15 and 8:11. She clothes people here, arraying her household with crimson, herself in strength, and her customers in linen. Wisdom crowns heads. The woman of strength assigns tasks to female servants, as wisdom does in chapter 9. She feeds people lavishly here with exotic foods while wisdom offers a feast. She is honored in the city gates, the very place that wisdom first does her calling out in 1:21 and where she makes her appeal again in 8. Maybe most tellingly, whoever finds wisdom finds life, 8:35. And the celebration of the strong woman wonders who can find. In short, if we listen to the beginning of the book of Proverbs and the frame of Lemuel's mother, we have to work against the grain of the text to not hear evocations of personified wisdom in this final poem. As Christine Roy Yoder puts it, quote, "The nature and extent of these parallels indicate that readers who first met wisdom in the city streets, Proverbs 1-9, now greet her again." Importantly, Yoder also offers us a way of understanding the references to her husband in this poem. Three times in the poem, we get the specific word husband, which in this context has to mean that. Who is the husband of Lady Wisdom? Arguably, it is the person who has given in to rightly shaped desire, who has followed their heart not toward the seductress of folly, but toward the life-giving house of wisdom, who has committed to her, who has embraced her. Yoder suggests the idea of the young man of the early chapters, now mature, ready to benefit from the goodness of a life committed to and lived out in wisdom's house. The woman of Proverbs 31 is personified wisdom herself, not a human woman that men are advised to seek out for like partners. Sorry, folks, I have absolutely no dating advice on offer this evening. Instead, we return to the appeal to stir up desire in our own lives for the ways of God, for living in harmony with the world as God set it into being. She is not a human wife, but a way of life for both women and men to follow after, to seek, to desire. She is a model, a personification of a gift of God to us. And I suspect the very dangerousness of saying that with a feminine pronoun is one of the reasons we keep on reading this text as instructions on being or finding a good way. Rather, than as a final appeal to stir up desire for the goodness of God. That, and if we're honest, we're all rather uncomfortable with the fact that along with she, I also keep saying desire, because we really don't think that's how we should be thinking about our journeys with God. But that's where we are. Here we are, invited to imagine what it is to be wedded to wisdom, to live in her house, to commit the whole of our lives in wholehearted devotion to the goodness of the ways of God, to desire her. And I want to briefly, congregation rejoice, highlight three homiletics lecturers rejoice, three things that this imaginative world evokes for us. First, wisdom seems to be always working. Note that wisdom seems to be always working, not us. This poem evokes wisdom's constant diligence. Once again, that's wisdom's constant diligence, not ours. She is somehow a textile craft worker, international culinary delicacy importer, property developer, vineyard keeper, luxury clothier, and more. She is up early and working late, and she seemingly never tires in this poem. God's wisdom, planted in our hearts through faith, through patient attention to God's ways in the world, by commitment to God's intentions and purposes, through, as the psalmist would have it, daily and nightly chewing over of God's good words to us, works its own work in us and around us. Just like the tree of the psalmist's vision, which draws the goodness of the river it is planted by up through its roots without strife, struggle, or effort, so we let wisdom have its effect. Planted within us, wisdom transforms our character, changes the orientations of our hearts, shifts our attitudes, and ultimately the behaviors that emerge directly out of our deep internal dispositions. While we sleep, and while we go about our busy lives, and while we go on walking through a broken world, wisdom, if we have committed ourselves to the ways of God and tasted the feast of her table that is the Word, is quietly going about her work, reclothing us in crimson and feeding our hearts on culinary delights. Second, wisdom is generous. It is no accident that luxuries litter the page in this poem. She herself is more precious than jewels. There's a lot of wealth language here. There's gain and there is profit. Her household is well looked after, finely and warmly clothed, so much so that she can laugh at the time to come. She gives with an open hand. Just in case you're getting nervous, I am not preaching a prosperity gospel tonight. Proverbs will not give us easy answers to the questions I started with about what on earth it could possibly mean to live well in a world that is tearing itself swiftly apart. Wisdom's luxuries are not the luxuries of an easy life. Wisdom's generosity is the generosity of a relationship. We live the challenge of an open-hearted engagement with a broken world, but we do not do so alone. We do so in relationship with the God who is always good. We live the luxury of the constant company of the exuberant love of our Creator, the Creator of all things. We walk the hard and rocky road to Calvary with the one who both invited us to take up our cross and follow him, and who promised to be with us to the very end of the age. Which brings us to the actions of the husband in this imagined world. The third thing this poem's world evokes is trust. Her husband trusts in her. He is honored and he praises her. When we give ourselves to God's vision for the world, when we trust ourselves to the action of God that we cannot control and do not fully understand, When we place ourselves into the care of Jesus who suffered for our sake, we do so because we know that beyond all our confusion and pain and frustration and inability to make it right, God intends good. This poem imagines that life of soaking in the intentions and ways and will of God, not as having all the answers in a list or following a plan of personal development, but instead as a marriage. This past weekend, somebody said to me, after 25 years of marriage, you start to look like each other. Oh, Jamie's not here tonight, so I'm not going to invite you to test that out for yourselves. But I think there's something to that for us tonight. If we are wed to wisdom, if we commit our way to the Lord, if we place our lives in the daily keeping and care of the love of God made flesh in Jesus, we begin to become more and more embodiments of God's love in the world. We could use fancy theological terms like discipleship or sanctification to talk about it, but tonight we are invited to embrace it by imagining ourselves into wisdom's household. What will we do with this invitation? How will we respond? Proverbs wants to take our desires and reorient them. It wants to make us into people who want what God wants, who long to eat wisdom's bread and drink her wine. In so doing, it wants to transform women and men into wise people, people able to live with stamina and with joy the righteousness, justice, and equity that Proverbs aims at. It wants to stir up our longings for generous spirits and open hands to the needy. It wants to make us people whose trust in the goodness of God allows us to laugh at the time to come and who offer the teaching of kindness to those around us. In short, it wants to enlist us into God's work of healing the world. Not as our task to be responsible for, and not as though we could accomplish it if only we knew all the answers, but by making us into the people into whom God aims to make us, and by the inevitability of God-transformed people transforming their world. We are invited into this blessing of the goodness of God, but not by the orientation of our minds. Instead, Proverbs courts us